Heavenly Father, we approach your word with awe this morning, knowing that you speak to us through it. Father, open our hearts, open our minds, so that we might understand what you would have for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. On New Year's Day, 1929, the Rambling Wreck from Georgia Tech played the Cal Bears in the 1929 Rose Bowl. And during the game, a young man by the name of Roy Riegels recovered a fumble for Cal. Picking up the loose ball, he got turned around and ran 65 yards toward the wrong end zone. One of his teammates, Benny Lom, chased him down, tackled him just before he scored for the opposing team. Several plays later, the Bears had to punt. Tech blocked the kick and scored a safety, thoroughly demoralizing the Cal team. At halftime, the Cal players filed off the field into the locker room. As others sat down on benches or on the floor, Riegels put a blanket around his shoulder and sat down in a corner, put his face in his hands. A football coach usually has a great deal to say at that time, during the halftime, but that day Coach Nibbs Price was quiet. No doubt he was trying to decide what to do with Riegels. When the referee came in and announced that there were 3 minutes before the second half began, Coach Price looked at the team and said, "Men, the same team that played the first half will start the second." Well, the players got up and went out into the field, all but Riegels. He didn't budge. Coach looked back and called to him. Riegels didn't move. Coach Price went over to where Riegels sat and said, "Roy, did you hear me? The same team that played the first half will start the second." And Roy Riegels looked up into his coach's eyes, cheeks wet with tears, and said, "Coach, I can't do it. I've ruined you. I've ruined the university's reputation. I've ruined myself. I can't face the crowd out there." And Coach Price reached out and put his hand on Riegel's shoulders and said, "Son, get up and go back out. The game's only half over." Now, I'd like to tell you that Cal won that day. They didn't. They lost 8-7 to Georgia Tech, but it was reported in the papers that Roy Riegels played like a house on fire. He was all over the field playing his heart out, and it was all because he was given a second chance. I was thinking about second chances this week. There are those individuals who, after they've blown it, they scream for a second chance. They plead as if the volume and the number of words coming out of their mouth will somehow make a difference. And sadly, there are times when this type of person requires and requests a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, a seventh, an eighth time. They never quite learn the lessons from that failure, the lessons that failure teaches. But then there are those whose screw-up, whose mess-up so devastates them that they despair of a second chance. They begin to think, I'm never going to get it. They may have few accusers, but the chorus on the inside is the thing that brings the loudest denunciations. Some become socially catatonic. Some just slide back into a routine, silently vowing, never, ever in this lifetime are they going to put themselves in that position again. Well, this morning what we're doing is we're closing out our series called Easter with Jesus. And what we're going to do is we're going to look at the epilogue of John's gospel. So if you have your Bibles, let's turn to John chapter 21, please. John chapter 21. If you didn't bring a Bible, I've got the relevant scriptures written there in a sermon outline. And by the way, if you don't have a copy of the Bible to call your own, after we're done, go out through the first set of doors and go right to your right, quick to your right, is our resource center. And straight ahead, there's a shelf, a display with Bibles on it. You can pick up one, our gift to you. We want you to go home with one today. Now, let me invite you to stand, if you're able, as we read together God's word. If you read silently, I will read aloud from John chapter 21, starting with verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples of the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this manner. There were together Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other of his disciples. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." And they went out and got into the boat. That night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. He said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch." And therefore they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. The disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out upon the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and the fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." And none of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Simon said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my lambs." Jesus said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Shepherd my sheep." And he said to him a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Tend my sheep." May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy, authoritative, and fully inspired word. Please be seated. Scholars call this section, this chapter, John's epilogue. Now you remember, a prologue is what comes at the beginning of a book. It's usually a short chapter that sets the stage for what the writer is going to communicate. An epilogue is a short chapter at the end of a book that ties up any loose ends the writer may have left. And we've got to understand this because the end of John chapter 20 seems like the concluding statement of John's picture of Jesus. Look over there at verse 30, John 20, 30. It says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Yet look at John, the first verse of John 21. It begins with this: "After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way." Now, this is not a later addition to the text. Every single one of the manuscripts of John's Gospel, which are numbered in the thousands, contain this chapter, except one manuscript from Syria, where scholars believe that this page had been lost. John is going to tie together some things, and he says this is what Jesus did to really reveal himself. Look at verse 2. "Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, 'I'm going fishing.' And they said to him, 'We will go with you.' They went out and got into a boat, and that night they caught nothing." You get the feeling that the whirlwind days of the resurrection, you know, with Jesus popping up unexpectedly and everywhere are starting to die down. And even though the angels at the empty tomb had instructed the disciples, hey, you know, go to Galilee, you know, there was still a lot of waiting. And remember what we've said about waiting and solitude and silence? We struggle with those things. Why? Because we're left alone with the two people we don't want to be with, God and ourselves. And so something gnaws at Peter. Something grinds at him. His restlessness is soon manifested in his words, I am going fishing. Now, there's nothing wrong with fishing. It doesn't matter if you're a recreational angler or a commercial fisherman like Peter. But see, Peter and the other disciples were supposed to be waiting, not fishing. And another thing that probably churns in Peter's gut is his failure. Remember that he was the one who had boasted that he would never, ever deny Jesus. Yet when the chips were down, he was the one who denied knowing him. So the grinding in his soul is not only from enforced inactivity, but it's also from his own conscience. Now, I need to admit to you that growing up in Long Beach, California, I don't know a whole lot about fishing. Fishing to me is nothing but drowning worms. But I know that when one goes fishing, he or she expects to catch something. Yeah, that's why you go. Although some fishermen, I'm told, say, no, we just go for the quiet, the fish disturb us. But they still like to catch things. Yet, after a night of bobbing on the waters of the Sea of Galilee, the Sea of Tiberias, they had caught nothing. Nada, zilch. And I believe the correct term in fishing is skunked. Nothing. So here's Peter. No direction, no relief from his sense of inadequacies that have been dogging in every step. He returns to his old job, his old career, thinking, that'll renew it. In fact, he takes his guys, his posse with him. I'm going to go back to that old career. I know how to do fishing. And what happens? Nothing. So the question is, how does Jesus respond to Peter? How does Jesus get Peter to come back into the game? How does he get him back on track? It's the same way he does for all of us. I call it through a process of restoration. And we're going to see it kind of full blown in this chapter. First of all, kind of the first step of restoration is that my attention needs to be redirected. Look what happens in verse 4. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus is standing on the shore. The disciples didn't know it was Jesus. And he calls to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answer him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they're not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. So out of the foggy morning mist comes a voice that's both strange and familiar. You know, throw your net on the other side of the boat. Now, if the number one irritation of fisher folk is not catching anything, the number two irritation is some clown on the shore telling them what to do. But they just kind of automatically do it. They throw the net over the right side of the boat, and much to their amazement, they start hauling in such a haul of fish, they can't bring it on board in their nets. Don't think rods, think nets. They can't even get it on board. Now, I think right here what happened at that second, a sense of familiarity flashes across the minds of the disciples. And they go back to that passage that was read to us in Luke chapter 5. Almost 3 years ago to the very same lake, a similar voice with a similar result. Look at verse 7. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it's the Lord. And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, threw himself into the sea, and the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. You know, John always seems to be the quickest to see the scene. And he immediately knows what happens. Hey, it's the Lord! Peter is always the guy to act the quickest. And Peter throws himself into the water. Now, again, I've said this many times, I kind of admire Peter because that's a way of getting out of hauling all the fish. You just swim in, let the boys take care of it. But the idea is this, is when you and I sully our reputations, when we realize the extent of our mess ups and our sins, our attention gets focused right on us. We blame or excuse, we hurt or heal, but we become the center of attention. We become the focus of our attention. We protect ourselves. We seek desperately to do damage control and minimize the effect of our sin. But really what happens is that only compounds the problem. See, we get very little in the way of resolution by going into a defensive posture. And Jesus seeks to shake these disciples out of this futile thinking pattern of just, we're just going to think about ourselves. See, God is looking to get our attention. And it honestly simplifies things when you realize this and eagerly seek him. Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you have had God get your attention by slapping you upside the face by a 2x4? Yes, I see those smiles. Not a whole lot of fun, is it? I like one person who said, I want to react to God so that he just whispers to me and I hear it. So he doesn't need to hit me with a 2x4. So our focus gets redirected. And then, second, is I need to reacquaint myself with Jesus. Look what Jesus does in verse 9. He says, when they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you just caught. So Simon Peter went abroad and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And they were there so many there that the net was not torn. So I wrote here the disciples raced for shore. They probably didn't race. They probably just kind of dragged this net of fish behind them. And when they land, they find a complete breakfast laid out for them. And who is their host? The Son of God. Now, different biblical commentators go nuts at this point. They go off in all different directions, you know, about the fish. They talk about the huge amount of fish that are caught, symbolizing people who are going to be saved through the disciples. They tried to pin down the meaning of 153. What does 153 mean? Well, the meaning is simple. You just ask any angler after a successful fishing adventure, ask them, how many did you catch? They will name it right down to the fin, right? This, you know, I got this many, this size and everything. All that John was saying is there's this huge catch that just blew them out of the water. And then verse 12, Jesus says, come, have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared to ask him, who are you? Because they knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, gave it to them, and so were the fish. This is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now, I find it fascinating here. The important thing is that rather than plunge into questions or comments or recriminations, Jesus allows these men time to establish or reestablish a degree of intimacy with him. In fact, Jesus himself is the first one to step out and what? Offer a plate of food. You see, when you and I blow it, when you and I become estranged from God, from the church, from other Christians, you know, we may still participate in the life of the church. You know, we may still come, but the only reason we do is out of habit of going around in this well-worn groove. Time spent with Jesus becomes perfunctory and quite frankly, kind of superficial. See, Jesus wants the attention to go from ourselves to him. And so the first words that Jesus has with these disciples are not words of condemnation. What are they? They're words of relationship. Come on, sit down, have a meal. How many times have you been invited into your boss's office or maybe the dean's office at college or something? Oh, the boss would like to see you. The dean would like to see you. And you're thinking, oh boy, they're going to give me an award. No, what are you thinking? Yes, that's right. But Jesus says, no. The plan is simple. Relationship first. We'll worry about the tasks in a minute. Relationship first. And then notice what happens. I allow Jesus to reevaluate my situation. When they had finished breakfast, verse 15 says, Jesus said to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now use your sanctified imagination here and see the meal winding down. You know, the last of the bread, the fish have been eaten. The excitement of that initial discovery of Jesus has gradually dwindled down to quiet conversations. Now, some Bible scholars believe that Jesus took Peter on a short walk, but there's no indication of that in our text. It is as if for Peter, the other shoe is about to drop. Now, Jesus doesn't rehash old actions. Instead, he uses careful questions and he probes Peter's attitudes. In this first inquiry, Jesus questions Peter's judgment. He says, Peter, do you really love me more than these other disciples? Is really what he's saying. Now, this is the boast that Peter had made back, remember, in the upper room. In fact, when Jesus had said that all the disciples would be scattered, Peter was the one that defiantly maintained that he was not going to be stampeded by anything. Now, as many of you know, John records here a critical play on words. Now, some people argue that since Jesus and the disciples spoke in Aramaic, the distinction between the words is lost. But I would argue that God divinely had this discussion recorded in Greek, a language that would bring out the nuances. So Jesus, in effect, was asking this. He says, Peter, do you really have a sacrificial, other-focused love for me, more than these other disciples? He used the word agape there for love. And Peter's reply is stunning. He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I... It's a different word. It's translated love. It's the word phileo, which means I have a fond affection for you. I like you. Yeah, we're buds. We're homies. Yeah, give me a fist bump, Jesus. Yeah, we're okay. Now, some people kind of say, oh, that's terrible. But Peter was in reality making a huge spiritual growth spurt right at this point. You know what he was doing? He was being honest. See, as Jesus probes at Peter's heart, he responds to the depth that he was sure of. No more blustering, no more great boast. He was saying, I'm just going to go as far as I know. But notice what Jesus says back to him. There's no condemnation, not a hint of disappointment. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Verse 6, Jesus said to Peter a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Do you agape me? Now, the second question probes Peter's motives. Although it sounds similar, look again. Jesus leaves off the qualifier. He wants to know about Peter's inner world. Peter, rather than comparing yourself with these other disciples, do you have a deep, abiding, sacrificial, other-centered love for me? And I love it here, but Peter doesn't back away from his stance of honesty. He says to Jesus, Lord, you know that I have a fond affection for you. You know I like you. And Jesus' response is still without judgment. He said to him, tend my sheep. Now the third question challenges Peter's sincerity. See, that was Peter's ace in the hole. Even though he had screwed up, at least he was sincere. Verse 17, Jesus said to Peter the third time, Simon, son of John, do you even like me? He uses Peter's word. Do you even have a fond affection for me? Look what he says, it goes on. Peter was grieved because he had said to them a third time, do you, phileo, do you even have a fond affection for me? And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, you know everything. You know that I have a fond affection for you. See, Jesus breaks through to Peter without breaking his honesty. And although grieved that his own words were being played back, he fell back on the one thing that he knew. He was sure of Jesus' own knowledge. Jesus, you know me. You know all things. You know this is how I feel about you. Jesus, you can see into the depths of my heart, and to the best that I know, here's what I have for you. There used to be a praise song decades ago that part of the chorus went like this. I'm yours, Lord, everything I am, everything I'm not, I'm yours, Lord. Try me now and see if I can be completely yours. And without hesitation, Jesus says to Peter, feed my sheep. See, in getting second chances, in rebuilding, restoring our lives, we often have to do some instant replays. Now, instant replays are no fun, especially if you're the victim of it. Back in the dark ages, when I was young, tall, and had hair, I played volleyball. I know that's back when they let the short people play. I played volleyball for Cal State University Long Beach. We were the number two team in the nation. We were behind that other UCLA, that other team. One of the things that we used to do is they used to take film of us. Now, it wasn't videotape. It was that little 35-millimeter film stuff. And you'd go to the film room afterwards to watch. I didn't get to play much. My nickname was Splinter because I sat so much on the bench. But I did get in one match, and apparently what had happened is the ball's coming right, I'm on the very back line, ball's coming right at me, and instead of gracefully moving out of the way, I fell like somebody had just shot me, and the ball whizzes by. And the coach is forward, backward, forward, backward, forward, backward. I'm finally going, Coach, move on, please, you know. Hey, Patrick, not exactly the position to be in, huh? Yes, I know that. But sometimes we have to do that, don't we? We have to go back over. We have to review, where did I screw up? Where did I mess up? What has happened? It's like examining the black box of an airplane, the voice recorder. We've got to nail down three important questions. Here they are. What really is the problem? No lies now. Being honest, by the way, that's a very unusual thing for Christians to be. What? Yeah. We tend not to be honest with God. We tend to kind of fudge around the corners a little bit. But Peter is absolutely honest. What is really the problem? Why did it happen? Hey, no excuses here. Why did it happen? I sinned. Why? Because I like that better than I like you, Jesus. And then how can I get back on track? How can I get back on the paths of righteousness? In coaching youth soccer, I don't know of any time that I've ever taken a player out of the ball game and said to them, now these are 6 and 7 year old girls, by the way, said to them, you are the worst in the world. I never want you in the game again. Go, sit down. No, what do you do? Come on, sweetie, we'll get this, because we're going to put you back in the game in just a few minutes. And we explain to them, don't we? Because why? We want them back in the game. The same way with Jesus. He wants us moving back in the game. And through his series of questions, Jesus maintains this tension between the issue and the relationship. And that's always important. Because sometimes what happens with people, we hang on to the issue, but what do? We let go of the relationship. We have few friends. We also do the reverse. We let go of the issue, and we hang on to the relationship. And then it becomes a grinding problem. And then there's this. I let go of the issue and I let go of the relationship. I don't care. And then there's Jesus. There is an issue. I'm going to hang on to it. We're going to deal with the issue. But I'm not going to let you go. You're too important to me. And then we allow Jesus to reset our goals. Look what he says in verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were young, you used to dress yourself, walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you'll stretch out your hands. Another will dress you, carry you where you do not want to go. He said this to show by what kind of death Peter was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." See, all along, Jesus had two ideas in mind. First, he wanted to restore Peter's reputation with the other disciples. Peter had always been kind of the outspoken one. Peter got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter got to do a lot of other things. And Jesus is trying to say, no, I still trust him. And second, he wanted to restore Peter's own confidence and his confidence in Jesus himself. And so look at the three goals that Jesus outlines for Peter. Lead my sheep, feed my sheep, and follow me. Man, there's a lifetime of stuff in that, isn't there? Lead my sheep. Peter, you're a natural leader. People are going to follow you. Come on, lead my sheep. Feed my sheep. Make sure they get fed, because sometimes it didn't happen. And then literally, keep on following me. Later in Peter's own letters, we find that he finally got what Jesus was talking about. He connects the dots. You can read it there yourself in 1 Peter 5, but I want to, in your outline there, I want to move to the second one, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Peter's last letter, he shows us that he got it. He says in verse 12, he says to his readers, "I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them, you're firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of this body, because I know that I'll soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Look what he says here. "We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, 'This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on that sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." See, after we walk with God through what went wrong, we've got to make plans to move ahead in a positive direction. And the reason is, analysis without action leads to paralysis. Get that again. And no, it's not original. Analysis without action leads to paralysis. You can just keep analyzing something over and over and over again. Eventually, you have to do something about it, or it never changes. Plans should be outlined, maybe in negative terms. You know, what am I to avoid? I need to avoid these things now. That's how I stumbled before. I need to avoid these. And also in positive terms. This is what I'm going to do. Yeah, someone just kind of looked at me kind of like, well, that's repentance. Yes, it is. Repentance is turning away from what you were doing and moving toward something new. And then number five is I allow Jesus to revise my perspective. See, once I've made this change, then what can happen is I get a whole new perspective on things. Look at verse 20. I love Peter at this point. Peter is so Peter here. "Peter turned, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had leaned back against Jesus during the supper, and said, 'Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?' When Peter saw this one, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?'" I love this. Peter does just the most natural thing. He looks around and says, "Well, what about John? What about John?" And notice how Jesus' reply just drags him back to the important matters. Verse 22, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." And John adds kind of as an addendum here. He says, "So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die." And Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "if it's my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" See, once we have a new plan and a new direction, the hidden pitfall is lack of any personal focus to carry out the plan. Personal responsibility. I'm ready now to do this. I'm ready to go and take this on. just as before when Peter declares that his love was at least that of the other disciples, what does he do? He compares himself with John. And Jesus says, no, you follow me. Jesus is saying there's no secret agenda. The most important thing is you follow me. If I ever had a negative thing to say about seminary, it would be that sometimes, I think they've been changing this a little bit, if you've gone to a fairly well-known seminary, they have chapels and they're very encouraging. Back in the dark ages, 400 guys in my seminary all singing at the same time. It's awesome. But who would they bring in for preachers? The big names. Whatever name you can think of, they were there. And we were surrounded by big names. Chuck Swindoll was just down the street, Number of big, all around. And so what did you get? You got this idea that I'm supposed to be this big name. I'm supposed to be this fireball. And the concept of just following Jesus goes right out of your head. I had one professor, a Hebrew professor, who stood up and later after chapel and just goes, most of you guys aren't going to be him. I felt so bad. I was sure when Chuck Swindoll heard that I was graduating, he would step down, retire, and I'd just jump right in. He goes, most of you are going to go out to South Dakota and you'll get a church of 25. Follow me. See, that's the idea here. And let me add, this is one of the most crucial questions that you can ask. Why am I here? What has Jesus called me to do and to be? If you're writing, write that down. What has Jesus called me to do and to be? Verse 24, John wraps up. He says, this is the disciples bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You can literally spend your whole life answering this question. See, the process is not like a math question. Math question, you work the formula and the answer pops up. This is more like a sculptor who takes a big block of stone and just chips away at it, chip by chip by chip. He taps at it, and the finished work comes out of that. What am I to be about? One of my Christian heroes is Ruth Bell Graham, the faithful spouse of Billy Graham. Quite frankly, to me, she was a little more interesting than Billy was. Billy was kind of one-dimensional, Let me see if I can do my Billy Graham imitation. Okay, thousands are coming. Billy was kind of one-dimensional. He just preached the gospel, people came. Ruth had an equally powerful ministry. She supported her husband, raised the family. She had this homespun kind of wisdom. If you follow Billy's career at all, you knew that what Ruth was doing while he was getting ready for the crusade, she was going out in some city, just walking in the city, walking in a store saying, hey, I'd like to invite you all to this crusade tonight. She would just go from store to store inviting people to the crusade. Ruth spoke and wrote a lot about being under construction. Even as she aged, she saw herself as God's project that was still in the building stages. I think it's especially poignant to find these words on her tombstone. One more. You and I are all projects under construction, right? The day we're called to be with Jesus. Yet the way to renew our strength, to keep pace with the calling by which we've been called, is to renew, to engender, to develop, to enhance our personal relationship with Jesus. See, Jesus wants you in the game. What are you going to say to him today? Heavenly Father, thank you for our time in your word. I thank you for Peter, Father, on two things. First of all, I thank you for his honesty. Standing before the Son of God saying, oh, Lord, I know I should be this, but I'm only this. And then, Father, secondly, I thank you for your Son who still says to him, come on, Peter, join me. He's saying that to us today. He's asking Father, he's asking us to join him as a church in what he's doing. Because, Father, there's still people in the Clovis-Fresno area that need to know Jesus. There's still men and women and boys and girls who have yet to be introduced to him. There are some, Father, that have covered over that lack by a lot of different things. Some of it's money, some of it's prestige, some of it's power, some of it's fame. But there's still those God-shaped holes. Father, I thank you that you remind us you're the God of the second chance. Not only our second chance, but we're able to give that to somebody else. To tell them how about how God loves and delights in us. Thanks, Father, for this morning. In Christ's name we pray.